Nehemiah chapter 5. Let's see if I can hold your attention better than I could hold her attention. As you guys know, we're going through the book of Nehemiah this summer, and I'm calling this series Portraits of a Leader. Portrait of a Leader. And what we're seeing is the book of Nehemiah is really about leadership. And each week we're looking at a different portrait of leadership, a different aspect of what godly leadership entails. So just to remind you, week one, we looked at the fact that godly leadership begins with prayer. And before it begins with our giftedness or our desires, our plans, it begins with prayer. And we saw how Nehemiah, when he heard about what was going on in Jerusalem and that the people were in disgrace, they're in a lot of trouble, he didn't set this plan in motion. He just started with prayer. And he committed himself for weeks, a couple months even, just to prayer and fasting for God's people. And then the second week, we saw how godly leadership doesn't stop with prayer, of course, but then it continues to this courageous, intentional action. And we saw how Nehemiah, through his prayer, he was spurred on by God to do something very risky, and it was to ask the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes, for permission to return to Jerusalem as its governor to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah stepped out in faith and partnered with God, and we saw how God just did miraculous things through that. And then last week, we saw that godly leadership also involves motivating people, getting people to partner together to do God's work. And we saw how Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem, and in the midst of a lot of low morale, we could say, he inspired the people, he encouraged the people to partner together to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. And they did that in the midst of opposition, in the midst of discouragement. But his leadership kept pointing them back to God and did this great thing. So we're just looking at different kind of portraits of what godly leadership looks like. And this morning, we look at a passage that raises some very fundamental questions for us as leaders. And I want to suggest that every one of us in this room is called into leadership in some capacity, whether it's in our families, among our friends, at work, within this church. We're all called into leadership. And this passage raises a very fundamental question about leadership, and I'll just tell it to you right up front. As leaders, what do we choose to do with the power we're given? That's what this passage raises. And by power, I'm thinking the authority or the influence we've been given. I'm thinking of the privileges, the benefits maybe that come from leadership. I'm thinking about the resources, maybe our wealth or our connections, all of that. What do we choose to do with the power that we're given? Do we use that power for our own advantage, to make our lives more privileged, to make our lives more comfortable, more secure, more wealthy, whatever? Or do we use that power to serve, to love, to protect, to empower those who don't have power, who don't have the resources or wealth or privileges or whatever it is? And today's story, chapter 5, is a story it's a study in contrast. We're going to see how different people chose to use their power. And we're going to see Nehemiah contrasted with other leaders of his day. So I want you to, before I read the story, I want you to think of a time. Can you think of times where you've seen power, where you've seen leadership used well, used power used to serve those without power? Can just try to think of a time. And think of a time where you've seen power used poorly. Power used for self-interest, for a person to hold on to power, to keep power or privilege or whatever it is. Okay, can you think? I want you to just think for a second of times. It could be really big ones. It could be really subtle ones. I was thinking that, I was asking myself that question. I came up with a subtle one. I wanted to use one that's not like so obvious. But it was back when I was in college. I grew up a Christian. And then midway through college, I had this crisis of faith. And I started having all these questions about Christianity. Is the Bible really inspired? Is my faith really authentic? Is it any different than any other religious faith? And I really, in the middle of college, found myself losing my faith at a Christian college, ironically enough. And it was a scary experience. And I spent about 2 years kind of really searching and asking questions. Well, at that time, I decided to reach out to two professors at my college. And for me, and this may not be the case for you, but for me, college professors, I was a school guy, so they held a lot of authority to me. Okay, a college professor was someone who was very wise. It was someone I would want to emulate. There was a lot of power, and I wanted to reach out in these questions, and how that person responded would have a lot of influence on me. And I just remember, and it's not that big of a deal, but a contrast between two professors I reached out to. One was an Old Testament prof. So I reached out to him to ask questions. He invited me into his office during office hours. And I remember going into his office. He's an Old Testament prof. And he had just this huge desk. It's a really big desk. And this big chair behind the desk. And then there's this little chair in front of the desk where I was invited to sit down. And he was an archaeologist, so he had a bunch of maps and cool stuff in the back. And we had this intellectual question about some of my questions about the Old Testament and Scripture. And he, you know, he engaged me and addressed those. But I just remember feeling I am clearly the student here. And this person is clearly an authority who wants to keep that place. And I can feel this dynamic very poignantly. So that was my first experience. Second experience is I reached out to a philosophy professor who I was taking an intro to philosophy class. And I went to his office, and about the same age as the other guy, and he says, let's take a walk. And so we just walked around campus, and I just talked to him, and he, you know, listened to me. And at one point, we walked by this bench. He said, let's sit down on the bench. And he ended up just praying for me. And, you know, kind of address my questions and concerns. And it was a very different experience of power and authority. And they both were trying to help me out, but one clearly used his authority to serve me, to really try to help me. The other used his authority to kind of do that, but also kept that distance of authority. And I can tell you this, I don't remember anything the first guy said to me. But I remember very, very vividly what the philosophy professor said to me that was really helpful in my journey. So if you ever want to know, you can ask me afterwards. But just a contrast in how people choose to use their authority. Do we use it to serve those without it, or do we use it to maintain and build up our own authority, whether that's our privileges or our wealth or our power, our position, whatever it is. So chapter 5, as I said, is a study in contrast. And we're going to see two stories where two kinds of leadership are contrasted. The first story takes place in verses 1 through 13. So let's look at that one first, and we'll see who's being contrasted there. All right, so my assumption is chapter 5 takes place as the wall is still being rebuilt. Last week we looked at the building of the wall. Chapter 6 is where it says that the wall was finished. So my assumption is this takes place during the building of the wall, which was a couple months long. So let me read verses 1 through 5. We'll set up, here's the situation, then we'll see this contrast. Now the men and their wives, these are the people of Jerusalem, okay, the Jewish people who are building the wall. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we're powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. Okay, so Nehemiah is governor, right, of Jerusalem. And the situation is, verse 1, there's this great outcry, okay? It's described as an outcry of the Jewish people, and they're basically suffering incredibly tough economic times. So I want you to try to picture this, okay? Just try to put yourself in this situation. There's a couple factors that are leading to very difficult economic times that you could pick out yourself, but let me do it for you here. First, these people are rebuilding the wall, and they've committed themselves to doing that day and night. Okay? So they've probably had to leave their fields, some of their jobs, their source of income. They've had to kind of leave it at least temporarily, and that's creating an economic crisis. Second, you notice in verse 3, it says that there is a famine in the land at the end of verse 3. So I guess this is a time where there's famine, and so crops aren't, you know, things aren't happening as much, and that leads to some problems economically. Verse 4 mentions the king's tax. Now, this would have been King Artaxerxes, who we've already met. He's the king of the Persian Empire. Jerusalem is just this, you know, place in this faraway district, part of the Persian Empire. But they, as, you know, under the crown, they have to pay these heavy taxes to the Persian Empire. And these taxes are obviously weighing heavily on them economically. And then finally, we're going to see in a minute, there's incredibly high interest rates at the time. And so all of these things are leading to basically this massive recession. Some of you aren't old enough to know what a recession is, but I'll explain it to you at some point. So just a really challenging economic time. That's the situation. This great outcry. And so Nehemiah, as governor, is hearing these various complaints. Verse 2, people say, we have these large families. We don't have enough to eat. Verse 3, people saying, we do own property, but we're having to mortgage the property in order to pay for food, to have something to eat. And then verse 5, this is the saddest of all, Jews are borrowing money from other richer Jews, and when they at really high interest rates, and they can't pay it, they're losing their homes and their property, and then ultimately you'll see they're actually losing their kids. They're having to sell their kids into slavery to repay the debt that they've accrued. All right, so there's this great outcry. Makes sense? You got the situation? So in the midst of this outcry, there are two contrasts, okay, in the types of leadership. We're going to see two ways that the people in places of privilege and authority and power and wealth chose to deal with this situation. The nobles and the officials of Jerusalem and Nehemiah. So let's take a look at this contrast. First, let's talk about the nobles and the officials. Okay, these are the few people in Jerusalem that had positions of power, authority, and wealth. We don't know that much about them. Last week, we heard in chapter 3 that some of the officials, some of the nobles, chose not to engage in the building of the wall. Remember that? They chose not to shoulder the burden. Either they thought they were too good for it, or they realized they didn't have to do it. But these were people who chose not to engage in this rebuilding of the wall. Other than that, we don't know that much about them. All we know is that what they chose to do in this situation, and this is what they did. These are people of privilege. They saw these tough economic times, and they basically chose to use that to their own advantage. Right? They realize desperate times call people to do desperate things. And if you're not as desperate in desperate times, that's a great opportunity to take advantage of people's desperation to build more power and influence and wealth for yourself. And that's what they did. And they, of course, took advantage of their fellow Jews in the process. And essentially what they did was they became creditors. And they lent money to their poor Jewish neighbors, but they did it at an incredibly high interest rate. And they knew that, you know, their poor Jewish neighbors would accept anything because they were desperate for anything. So they would take any deal. So they were lending them money at incredibly high interest rates. And when their Jewish neighbors couldn't repay the loans, they would take their homes and their lands. And ultimately, they would take their children. And their children would either become their slaves, and they could, you know, use them for labor around the house, or they would then sell the children to Gentiles and make money off of their fellow Jews' kids. Okay? So that's what the nobles, or at least some of the nobles and officials, were doing. That's one expression of power and influence. Now, just to let you know, they were explicitly breaking God's law in doing what they did. I want to show you a key passage in the book of Leviticus. This is Leviticus chapter 25. Specifically, God called his people. He said, when you go into the promised land, do not lend money to one another with interest, and don't become slaves to one another. So, first one is about interest. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God, so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan. Okay, so I don't think we should apply this to saying it's never right to charge interest today. This is a specific law to the nation of Israel at the time. And God even says, you can lend foreigners money, you can lend money to Gentiles and charge them interest. That's okay, God says. But you can't do it to your fellow Jews. He says, I want you guys to be different. I want the surrounding nations to see you and realize they do things differently. They just lend one another money without charging interest. You see that countryman, if one of your own countrymen, and this is what you do as God's people, and you hear that language echoed, look at verse 5, the people's outcry. They say, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, yet we have to subject our daughters. And our own countrymen are forcing this upon us. Okay, so that's the first thing. God says, don't lend money with interest. And then the second, of course, don't take in one another as slaves. This is the very next verse. If one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee, because the Israelites are my servants, this is God saying, whom I brought out of Egypt. They must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. Basically, you can't take in your fellow Jews as slaves. They can become hired workers, but not slaves. And think about, I mean, this is kind of, but think, what's the motivation that the Jews should have in doing this? The obvious one is just compassion for one another, okay? Treat one another with respect, treat one another fairly. You guys are a family together. But the second one that I noticed as I read this, it shows up twice. There's another motivation for why they're called not to do this, and you see it right at the bottom here. Fear your God, and then the last verse we saw, but fear your God. There's something interesting about that. He's saying the people who have an opportunity, who have power, who have privilege on their side, he's saying, fear the Lord. Know that everything you have has been given to you by God. Know that God is the ultimate master here, and you're just a steward of his resource. Fear him, respect him, and act accordingly. Realize, I've just been given this stuff, not to become someone's master or to take advantage of them. I've been given this stuff to serve people, to love people. You see, and that should be your motivation. Okay, make sense? Pretty simple. So, that is the explicit law that they've broken. So that's the first way leadership is used in this outcry. You've got nobles who chose not to fear God, essentially. And they saw their wealth, they saw their privileges as an opportunity to gain more wealth, to gain more lands, to gain more authority and power for themselves. Now let's contrast that, of course, with Nehemiah. This is a great contrast. Nehemiah at the time is governor, and we'll see what he does with this situation. So let's look at verse 6. And essentially we're going to see he uses his power to serve and protect the people. So Nehemiah hears this great outcry. Look at his response. I love his response. Verse 6. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I like that threefold response. He said, I heard this stuff and I was ticked. And he's upset with this righteous anger. He's angry at the greed and selfishness of the nobles. He's angry at what the poor people are having to go through. And so he responds with this appropriate anger. But then he says, then I pondered this in my mind. He didn't just react, but he thought about it. He said, what is the right thing to do here? And he came up with a course of action. And his action was essentially to say the nobles and officials are in the wrong. So he accuses them. Second half of verse 7. I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. You're charging interest to your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. So he comes up to the officials and he says, guys, two things need to stop. You got to stop charging interest, and you got to stop enslaving your fellow Jews. And I love what he says in verse 10 and 11. He says, don't just stop doing this, but repay. Give back. Whatever you've done, you've got to undo the damage you've done. So give, if you've taken their lands, if you've taken their fields, give it back to them now. Let this be a year of jubilee, essentially, right here and now. And then look at verse 18 about this slavery thing. I love what he's saying. He says, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. What Nehemiah and his associates, his friends, are doing is as they've seen the slave trade take place, they're actually using their own money to buy Jewish slaves back who have sold themselves into slavery to Gentiles. So they've realized this is taking place. They're actually spending their money to buy people back from the Gentiles. And then he points out this vicious cycle at the end of verse 8. He says to the nobles, he says, you guys are getting Jewish slaves, and you're selling them to the Gentiles, and then we have to go back and buy them back from the Gentiles. That's not a very good witness, is it? And so he accuses them. And notice in verse 9, he points out that central issue, second sentence there, shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? Do you have no fear of the Lord? Don't you respect the Lord? Don't you know that you're going to be held accountable for what you choose to do with the privilege and wealth and resources that he gives you? Stunning contrast in how two people chose to use their power and their authority. One to serve those without, one to take advantage of those without. Well, look how the nobles respond. Verse 12. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. So they're convicted, and they say, okay, we're going to change. But I don't think Nehemiah is quite convinced. Second half of verse 12. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I think he's still not quite convinced. Verse 13, I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. At this, the whole assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. So Nehemiah steps in courageously and calls these people out, and God uses that to convict the people. And the nobles and the officials say, you're right. This is not right, and we're going to change, and they do change. And so it's this great story of contrast and this great story of how God uses Nehemiah and his authority as governor, not to advantage himself, but to protect and serve those poor Jews who were in this desperate situation. Pretty cool story. Pretty cool contrast. Okay, so we're going to look at the second story. This one's pretty quick. How you guys doing? Checking in. We're over halfway through. This is sort of checking in. All right. So verse 14 through 19. Basically, here Nehemiah tells us about his practices over the course of his 12 years as governor. And I think he inserts this here because there's a lot of thematic connections with what he said before. And we're going to see another study in contrast in leadership between Nehemiah this time and the governors who had gone before Nehemiah, and how each of them chose to use their privilege. So let me just read it to you, verse 14 through 19. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, same word, fear, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as I assume this is every night, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, 6 choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. Okay, so a little shorter story. This time the situation is basically, what is it like to be governor? What's it like to be the governor of Jerusalem? We already know that that comes with a lot of responsibilities. But what we probably haven't thought of yet is that also comes with a lot of privileges. Right? It's good to be the governor of Jerusalem. Specifically, you get a food allowance, which is a tax on the people. And that money comes in and gives you this huge food allowance as governor to give lavish feasts, to entertain guests, to do whatever you want with it. You can, of course, acquire land if you're governor. You can use your connections and power to acquire land. You can put your buddies in places of leadership. There's all sorts of things that you can do when you're governor, when you're in a position of power. And we all know some of the temptations that come from being in places of power, places of privilege, whether that is like Nehemiah in the government. We know what people choose to do with their power, whether it's people high up in the business world, whether it's people high up in the church world. We know that power and privilege brings with it a whole set of temptations. I was reading a great quote this week that goes like this. Adversity is hard on a man, but there are 100 men who can stand adversity for every one man who can stand prosperity. That's pretty good. Prosperity, privilege, brings its own set of temptations. And my guess is, if we just kind of polled you guys, I know that for many of you, the last 4 years economically have been very trying times that bring their own set of temptations and trials. But you could all attest to times of prosperity in your life that brought a different set of temptations and trials. And some of you, I would guess a majority of you would say, yeah, the last 4 years have been harder, but my relationship with God, my faith is actually stronger now than it was when I was going through a time of prosperity. That would be my guess, and I'd be willing to put a bunch of money on it. So we know what that's like. And here you've got this opportunity to be governor, and we've got this, again, this study in contrast. And we've got the former governors that preceded Nehemiah. And what did they choose to do? Well, they chose to take advantage of the privileges they had. Verse 15, you see it. The earlier governors, they placed a heavy burden on the people. They basically taxed the people heavily and took from them money and food. And they did that to make their own lives, you know, better, more comfortable, to have these lives that are more extravagant. They had assistants that also lorded it over the people, that wielded their power in ways that were strong and not helpful. But Nehemiah here is saying, he's the contrast. He says, in verse 14, he says, I renounced the governor's allowance. He said, as governor, I had the right to tax the people to get this extravagant food allowance, basically. And he said, I never took advantage of that. And in verse 17, he goes on to say, here are all the responsibilities that I had as being governor. I served like 150 people all the time. We don't know who these people are, but there's people from the outside, you know, from ambassadors that he has to host. And you see this extravagant amount of food that he's having to have prepared just to fulfill his responsibility as governor. But he's saying basically, but we took that out of our own pocket. We never taxed the people. We never added a burden of tax on the people in order to do that because we knew it would harm them. And then he also mentions in verse 16, I just devoted myself to the work on the wall. Me and my friends, my buddies, my officials, we didn't acquire land. We never did that. We set our sights on the work that God had given us. Again, using his privilege, his authority, not in ways to boost himself, but to serve, to protect, to care for those under his authority. What was his motivation in this? I think you see it in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. He mentions this as something that he's done for the people. I care about God's people. And that's what motivates me. And then the second motivation, the end of verse 15, again, this idea of the fear of the Lord. Look at the last sentence. Out of reverence for God, same word, out of fear for God, I didn't act like those other people. I fear the Lord. I realize I'm going to be held accountable to God for the authority he's given me. And so this is how I chose to use my authority to serve. All right, so that's the passage. Two studies in contrast. What ungodly leadership looks like and what godly leadership looks like. And so the question that we're left with is to ask ourselves, how will we choose to use the power, the authority, the wealth, the resources, all of that? How will we choose to use what God has given us? Will we use it for our own advantage? to make our lives more comfortable, more secure, more wealthy, or will we use it to love and serve those who don't have as much, whatever that is, as much power, as much wealth, as much privilege, you name it. I want to leave you with a couple verses. Jesus, of course, has the definitive statement on this topic. Very well-known verse that is so inspiring to me. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. He says, I'm setting up a different kind of community, and power and leadership work differently in my community. You know, he talks about how power works in the world's eyes. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. We saw that word in this passage. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's saying leadership in my kingdom, in my family, is all about service. You want to lead, serve the people you want to lead. You want to be first, be last by being a servant. Of course, Nehemiah is a great Old Testament example of this kind of Christ-like servant leadership. So I want to leave you with this question. Where has God put you in places of power or authority or privilege or influence or wealth? And ask yourself this question. How can I use the power, the authority, the wealth that God has given me to love and to serve others? Think about the question right now. How can I use what God has given me to love and to serve and protect and empower others? And for some of you, you might look at your home as that opportunity. Maybe it's you men. You say, God has given me a level of authority in my marriage. How can I use that authority to love and serve and empower my wife? And there's a couple ways we can misuse that. One would be just to not use it at all and be passive. But the other, of course, would be to use it as ways just to kind of get what we want rather than to love and serve our wives. Or maybe it's you as parents. You say, we've got these kids that we've been given authority over. How can we use that authority to love and serve our kids? What would that look like for us? And I think one of the big ones in our culture is, do we have a vision of what a successful child looks like that we're pushing our child towards so strongly? Or are we loving and serving the child that God has given us and trying to raise them up in the ways that he wants? How can we do that and not worry about how that kind of makes us look in our friends' eyes or whoever? That's one way that I can think of that we could love and serve our kids. Certainly, many of you are in places of authority in the workplace, and it would be good to ask yourself, how do I use that? How do I use the power I have at work? I've got some people under me. How do they experience my authority? Do they experience me as a guy or a girl who's trying to hold on to my authority and tries to keep a distance? Or do they experience me as someone who comes alongside them, who cares for them, who serves them? Do I know the names of the people who go through my office that are really maybe the people who clean my office or whatever it is? How do people experience me using my authority in my workplace? Certainly we can look at wealth as a privilege and authority that we have. Maybe God has given you a gift for making money. Maybe you are in the top 3% of the world's wealthiest people, which is, of course, like all of us in this room, myself included. So the question is, how can we use this great wealth that God has given us to love and serve the other 97%, our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, who don't have this? How can we use that wealth to communicate the gospel to them, to protect them, to serve them? Okay? There's a million ways we can do this, but I invite you to ask that question. How am I using the power and authority God has given me to faithfully love and serve those without it? And I want to leave you with two words of encouragement that are really encouraging to me. And it's this. When we do that, we do two great things. First thing we do is we reflect the very heart of God. Because if you read the scriptures, you can't miss the fact that that there is a special place in God's heart for the poor or the needy or the disadvantaged, those without power. There is a special place in God's heart. And so when we use our power to love and serve folks like that, we reflect the heart of God himself. And that's such an amazing thing. And the second one, I'll leave you with this, that I think is even more profound, is when we choose to do that, we not only reflect the heart of God, but we communicate the message of the gospel itself with our actions. And here's what I mean. The gospel is a message of power, privilege, and wealth being used for those who don't have it. Okay, I want to leave you with two passages, you're very familiar with both of these, that communicate the heart of the gospel message. Philippians 2, most famously, talking about Jesus Christ. Let me read it to you. Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Okay, this is a message, this is a passage about how Christ chose to use his power and his privileges. And it starts with him being in very nature God. Okay, before he became man, he had equality with God. He was the most privileged being in the universe, if I can put it that way. He had every possible privilege imaginable. He had angels worshiping him. He had every resource available to him. But he also saw us, and we were very underprivileged, if I can put it that way. He saw that we were lost. We were helpless. We were spiritually unable to help ourselves. And so here's what he did. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And many scholars say a better translation is he didn't consider equality with God a matter of grasping after things. He didn't see the fact that I'm God, I don't express that by grasping for more things for myself, for grasping and holding on to the privileges I have. Instead, he does this. Literally, it says he emptied himself. And what he does is he empties himself of those all those divine privileges, and he becomes an ordinary, broken, but not sinful, human being, and is born an ordinary human being like you and I. And he takes the nature of a servant, and he lives this life of servanthood, which ultimately puts him on a cross where he is obedient to death. What he does is he used that privilege, all that he had as a sinless, perfect being, and emptied himself and gave himself away so that those of us that were totally underprivileged could experience all the privileges of being sons and daughters of God. Have you ever thought of the gospel in that way? It's the story of a privileged person using his privileges to serve and love the underprivileged. And then one more succinctly, 2 Corinthians, great summation of the gospel message. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Context is Paul's trying to get people to give their money. And in the context of that, he reminds them of what the gospel is. And he says, you know what the gospel is? It's a message of our rich Savior. Jesus was the richest being in the universe. He had everything. He was God. And even as a man, he was Messiah. He was the great king. Yet he saw that we were very poor. Now, not physically, but spiritually. We were spiritually poor. We were helpless. And so what he chose to do is give up his riches and go on a cross and become the most spiritually poor person who has ever existed and take on God's wrath so that we could experience God's forgiveness and experience all of God's riches in Christ. Forgiveness, freedom, ultimately eternal life. You ever thought of the gospel that way? The gospel is a story of a rich guy who gave up his riches for poor people. And so I use that as an encouragement. When we use our power, our authority, our wealth, our riches, you name it, to love and serve others, we reflect the heart of God and we communicate the heart of the gospel. So I leave you with that question. Where has God given you a level of authority, a level of power, a level of influence, a level of resource, and how can you use that to love and serve others in the name of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Well, Lord, this morning we want to be grateful people. Grateful that when we were poor, when we were needy, when we were powerless, and when you had all power, riches, wealth, privileges, you chose to use all of that to love and service. And you, it's staggering to me sometimes, you became our servant, not just our friend, but you became our servant. You served us. We have been served by you. And I pray in some fresh way this morning that we would know what that means, that we would experience your grace, that we would just receive the fact that you've served us, and we would be grateful, and we would enjoy your grace that comes to us apart from anything we can ever do, apart from ever being able to pay it back, apart from ever being able to deserve it, that you have just poured out your riches on us. And I pray as we sing to you now, we might experience that gospel reality in some fresh way. And I also pray that as we go out today, help us see the opportunities, help us see the context where we do have power and influence, and lead us, show us what it looks like to use that power and influence to love people, to serve them, and ultimately to point them to you through how we love and serve them. We pray that your kingdom would expand as we do that, to your glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, if you want prayer this morning, there are people who would love to pray with you right now during the worship or after the service. Right beyond those blue doors to the right, we have a prayer room.